We are in Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the first church addressed of seven. We find it in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We have looked at the counselee in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. We have looked at the counselor in 1b. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Then we have looked at the commendation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And last, we looked at the criticism in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I recommended in the previous message that by the time we are done looking at these churches, you can have memorized both chapters. I also recommend you consider the meaning, recommended that you consider the meaning of the church of Ephesus having left their first love. And it is there in verse 4 that we now pick up. So here's what the last of what I gave you. I said Barclay gives two suggestions. That's as to leaving the first love. First, he says it could mean that they have left the love which we call the love of the honeymoon stage. Or it could mean, and I quote, but much more likely what this means is that the first fine rapture of Christian fellowship and love for the brotherhood is gone. In the first days, the members of the church at Ephesus really loved each other. They had been a band of brothers. Dissension had never reared its ugly head. The heart was ready to kindle and the hand ready to help. But something had gone wrong. It may well be that heresy hunting had killed love. It may well be that the eagerness to root out all mistaken men had ended in a sour, rigid orthodoxy. Now, when I read that, that seemed to me the most likely explanation. It is a pleasure, you know, for me to think through many of these things that I have had some familiarity with now for many years. But as I pondered the previous explanations, they did not satisfy me either, and I began to think of an explanation elsewhere. But it may also be that the Lord did not tell them what it was because it could happen in many ways. And if he gave the one way it happened, we might think that's the only way it happens. And now we have to look at our lives in light of not knowing. But if this refers to the first bright love anyone has for the Lord when they first get saved out of deep sin, such as the Ephesians were in, can anyone maintain that love throughout their lives in marriage? Answer, no. Married couple can experience the first love they had for their partner, cannot experience it for life. It changes. It either grows or diminishes. And hopefully it's growing. I think the answer may lie in another direction. There is a failure which I and some of you older ones will have observed already as well. It is a danger that seems almost unavoidable. It is a danger to every new Christian, to every new church, and to every new evangelical work. It is best explained in the title of a book I mentioned in a previous message. It is a book called The Historical Drift. It is the drift from a first pure love for the Lord to a general dulling of this bright love. It is a desire to live for the Lord and to obey him above all else, which with time wants to begin to fade. It is the dulling of the love that wants to happen to older Christians or to second and third generation Christians. If that is so, it would be appropriate that this would be mentioned in the very first church because it is a danger to every church. Charles Ryrie comments like this on the Lord's criticism of to the Ephesians or to Ephesus, that they had left their first love. Left implies an intentional, not accidental act. More than 30 years before, this church had been commended for its love, Ephesians 1:15 through 16, end quote. You see, when we have what we have in Ephesus at this time is second or maybe even third generation Christianity. Now, let me ask you a question. When a person has lived in deep sin and then gets saved, and now all of a sudden all of life changes and is new and exciting, and all he wants to do is please the Lord, what happens 5 years later? Or 10 years later, or 30 years later. 5 years go by and real life has set in, and now he has several children, and maybe life has hit some hard times. And here's the question: how can his children continue the life of a vibrant Christian? Maybe his children never lived in the sins he lived, because as a godly parent, he saw to it that they had a better upbringing. But let us say his children live quite good Christian lives, but now they have children. How can they keep spiritual vibrancy going? If you can answer that, I would like to hear the answer. The book called The Historical Drift says that if a church or organization recognizes this danger, they can maintain a godly church a lot longer. If you don't recognize it, you're going to go down soon. Oh, how challenging to keep that first zealous love going in succeeding generations. I remember being in Bible school and watching second and third generation Christians. I was on fire and expected light and life from them, but they were interested in entirely different things than I was. They wanted to do dramas. I couldn't shake my head. You want to do dramas? I want to learn the word. They couldn't see a problem with things like social drinking. They hadn't lived in a drunken home. How do you work with this? They had never seen parents get drunk. And I wondered, how could they call themselves Christians and not see farther than that? There seemed to be something missing in them. And there seemed to be no way for them to know what they were missing. And there seemed to be no way to tell them. They wanted to experiment with all kinds of music and other things. And it baffled me. John F. Walworth may be right when he says, "Thus it has ever been in the history of the church, first a cooling of spiritual love, then the love of the Lord God replaced by a love for the things of this world with resulting compromise and spiritual corruption." So let me say this. The true test of one's Christianity does not usually come when one is first saved. It comes afterward, when one has become familiar with much of Christianity. After being a Christian for 10 years, this danger is higher than ever. After one has been a Christian for 20 years, this danger is still higher. And it does not get less from there. You can watch this in old preachers sometimes. And for the children of such a Christian, the danger of leaving God is still higher. Slowly and dangerously, a cooling off wants to begin somewhere through something. For every church that lives any amount of years, that cooling off is almost inevitable. We can see it in our own community. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Nothing will cool love for the Lord down faster than sin or lawlessness. Soon you can hardly tell the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. It is my view that this cooling off wants to begin with such simple things as clothing or language or joking. They start to pull down. I remember the time when the church laid down the relentless battle against worldly clothing. I was alive. Today, haircuts and jewelry and tattoos and clothing styles are dictated by the world, and our battle against those things is mostly over. We have succumbed and do not recognize how worldly we are. And then this attitude infiltrates other areas. And today in most churches, divorce is acceptable. And in many churches now, even deeper sins than that are acceptable, even Mennonite churches. and love is waxing cold. Am I right? And after 30 years of Christianity, in Ephesus, the Lord said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And here's the great question. How can you keep spiritual vibrancy going for more than 20 or 30 years? Brother Mike, when that water is skinny or nice and flat for a little while, we tend to let go. Referring to the devotional this morning. Well, we come to the council in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Here's the cure for the historical drift. He says in verse 5, it's the Lord's counsel to the Ephesians, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here is the cure. Now you see, we have three clear points here. First, remember. Second, repent. And third, redo. We begin with the command to remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. It is important that we consider the original word translated to remember. It is the word mneme, if you're trying to write. It's not mimi, it's mneme. M-N-E-E-M-E-E. That's how I spell it, at least others don't. I see the use of a word. I see the use of the word heart in Scripture. It speaks of the whole area we call the mind. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the heart. And the mind has a number of parts, and memory is part of that. The mind has a data processor called the phrein in the New Testament, and a place for data storage called the nous. The memory is that part that can go into the storage part and recall to the data processor the information that has previously been stored. You see, a tomb in the original New Testament is called a mnema. Why? It brings to memory the person that is buried there. Go to Luke chapter 16, verse 25. It is the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and Abraham is talking to the rich man who is in hell, and Luke writes in verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifestyle you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Note the word remember. It is mnaomai, M-N-A, etc., from the same root as our word. You see, the rich man had in his storage bank information of his past life. And Abraham is recalling it to his mind here for him to remember. Let me remind you here that in hell, people do not forget the past. Let me remind you, in heaven, neither. Someone has said that it may be that a large part of the torment of hell is the memory. Go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 23. The word there is mne masunon, from the same root as our word, and it speaks of a memorial. Just before Jesus was crucified, as he was having a meal in a certain place, a woman came and poured out very expensive perfume on him, and the disciples, and especially Judas, were quite upset about that and said, this could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. So look at verse 3. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. All these words we have looked at have to do with our root word. And in our passage, Jesus said to the Ephesian church, remember. Pull back into your memory this thing. He wanted them to pull something out of the storage part of their mind and place it in the thinker part and to think about it. So he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now look at what they were to remember. They were to remember from where they had fallen. So if they fell, listen, if they fell, are they to blame? They just fell. Maybe the devil inadvertently tripped them up. Do you remember what we said at first? We said that the word left, their first love, was a purposeful thing. They forsook their first love. It was no accident. They let it happen. Do you remember what the word Ephesus means? Somebody tell me. Let go. Let go. Declension. Let go. Change. I remember, I recommend that maintaining this first love is like having to stay up by hanging on to something. That's what Christianity is like. You always have to hang on. As soon as you let go, down you go. As soon as you let go, you fall. Ephesus fell. It is a constant challenge to stay up. Do you find Christianity like that? A constant challenge to stay up? As soon as you let go or relent, you begin to fall. It is always a constant effort to stay up there. And after a few generations, they got tired and began to let go. I remember the battle of worldliness. I remember how tired preachers got and how they started to use jokes to let go. And then maybe we begin to make excuses and begin to let go. Maybe for the Ephesians, there were a lot of little things that they let go, like the little pieces of silt that came down the river and made the town decline. And by remembering from where they had fallen, they had to go back with regard to their first love. So think with me. There were some Christians here who were saved 30 years earlier. There were some who were teenagers when their parents were saved. And now some of them had children, and they had not personally experienced all the sins of their parents. You see, the change from an unsaved Ephesian to a saved one is huge. The sins they had lived in were huge, but over these 30 years, something had happened. They had left their first love. The humdrum of Christianity had set in, and the Lord is calling them to remember, to go back in their minds and think of what it was like back then. And may I remind you that we have hardly any first-generation Christians here in this church. We have second- and third-generation Christians. How do you maintain a first love? As much as I don't like some of what we have experienced as a church, it may do more than anything else to keep us from letting this happen. We go on. The Lord said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. We find the area in these believers that had been infected and had caused them to leave their first love, and the solution is found in the word repent. It is the word metanoia. It means to change the mind. By the way, this is one of the missing ingredients of the last 60 or 70 years of evangelicalism. It's why one of the reasons why the church is in such shape that it is. So repent means to change the mind. It is to change the data stored in the noose. I mentioned earlier the storage part of the mind. It is the noose. Something had crept into their minds, and they had accepted that and lived by it. That is what happens with things we let go, we let into our minds. It may be some teaching or some worldliness or some mindset about finances or anything else of a myriad of things. And it had infected their minds. And if they would remember from where they had fallen, they would find what this is. Why does the Lord not mention what it was? Could it be because if he had, we would think that's the only thing of concern? And if we don't have that thing, we are okay? When in fact, a host of other things could do the same thing. And when we think back and remember and find where the problem is, there is one thing to do, repent. I just believe it's a missing ingredient in the church, this teaching. To repent means to change the mind. That is what metanoia means. We have to get rid of some way of thinking and go back to where we were in the first and restore the old thinking. I would encourage us all to do this. Go home and think about what it is like for you. Are you going forward? Are you pressing on? Think back to your early, most exciting years. Are you growing closer to the Lord spiritually, or has the humdrum set in? Are you overcoming sin? Then rejoice and commit yourself to keeping on going forward, because there is a price with going forward. But if you are now allowing things you know you should not, Or if you once dropped something and now have picked it up again, there is one word: repent. My wife read this quote for me from John MacArthur the other day. She said, or he said, "There are many people today running around calling for the nation to repent who need to be calling for the church to repent. Unless the churches repent and turn from sin and pursue holiness, there is no hope for the nation." You can see it. The writing is on the wall in America. Canada too, by the way. Let me add to that, that the church is made up of what? Individual believers. So we could say that unless individual Christians repent, there is no hope for the nation. We come to our third point then. First, remember. Second, repent. Third, redo. Do the first works. Here we get a clue as to what their first love had to do with. It did not have to do with warm feelings for the Lord. It had to do with what their first works were. I think we have kiboshed works almost entirely. Works are very important. We're going to be judged by our works. Their faith in the Lord had caused them to do some things that they had stopped doing, and he now calls them to redo. And we do not know what that was, and no doubt the Lord has a reason for not telling us, but we did learn some things of their first Christian life. Listen to this now. Acts 19, 19 through 20. The gospel has just gone there. "Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." There's some of their first works. Here we see the kind of zeal they had in obeying the Lord. The Lord Jesus did say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Were they failing to continue to obey him? Was it their prayer life? Was their prayer life dying? Whatever it was, the Lord called them to do what they had done when they first were saved. I mentioned earlier that the book, The Historical Drift, said that if a church recognized what was happening when they drifted, they could avoid falling for many more years. The counsel is first and foremost to remember from where they have fallen. Second, to repent. They need to change their mind. Repentance produces works. But after repentance, a change of life begins. The Lord then gives a very serious warning. And he says, remember, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The Lord says if they do not repent, he will personally see to it quickly that their lampstand is removed from its place. Now here's the question I have wrestled with. You can wrestle with this. What does the removal of the lampstand mean? Does it mean the church is closed down, or does it mean that it ceases to be a church through which God can give light to the world? Interestingly, this church either repented and therefore continued to exist for some 350 or 400 years, or it continued to exist as a place people gathered, but it had no light. What raises this question as to whether it means the church is shut down or it continues, but it no longer continues as a light through which the Lord shines? Well, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. For almost 2,000 years, it ceased to exist as a light in the world for truth, but it is still called a church and is still going. And it's larger than the evangelical church. The United Church has ceased to exist as a light in the world, but it still has many places open for worship, but there's no light there. That is what raises the question. Today, many evangelical churches have become emergent and they exist, but does the Holy Spirit still give light through them? John Gill says regarding the removal of the candlestick, "For this cannot be understood of the total removing of the church state itself quickly, no, not of Ephesus itself, for though there is not now indeed, nor has there been for many hundreds of years, a church of Christ in that place, yet there was one till the time of Constantine, when there was none in any of the other seven cities, and a long time after. which shows that this was not a contamination or threatening of divine vengeance to the church literally, but to the state of the church which that represented. Nor does it intend the utter abolition of that church, for the apostolic church still continued, though it ceased to be in the circumstances it was before. The family commentary says of the removal of the candlestick, extinguished the light of the church, an awful warning which Christ fulfilled long ago to the church in Ephesus that has been for centuries extinct and which he has fulfilled to many unfaithful churches since. I tend to think that it means the light of the church is extinguished, though it continues to function. When a church forsakes the Lord, its light grows dimmer and dimmer until the light is extinguished, though it continues in name as a place of gathering. Oh, to have the Holy Spirit leave a church is a sad thing, but where sin grows, the light dims. But the Lord now adds another commendation after admonishing them for leaving their first love. The Lord says in 2:6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In spite of having left their first love, the Ephesians hated something the Lord also hated. Notice first that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They detested what they did. And we note second that the Lord also hated these deeds. Listen, the Lord Jesus said, "I hate that. I hate it." Now I want you to notice something that has become a cliche in our day. Here it is. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Who's heard that? My wife gave me a quote a while ago by D.A. Carson. He is a Christian, he is a Canadian-born Reformed evangelical theologian and professor of the New Testament, according to an internet article. And he says, and I quote, "Does God love the sinner but hate the sin?" By the way, there are other good known evangelicals who question this cliche among, I wouldn't call myself that good part, but I question it myself. "Does God love the sinner but hate the sin?" One evangelical cliche has it that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There is a small element of truth in these words. God has nothing but hate for the sin. But this cannot be said with respect to how God sees the sinner. Nevertheless, the cliche is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, the psalmist states that God hates the sinner. Now, it's worded in various different ways, but in the Psalms, that's what he says. That his wrath is on the liar. God says, "My wrath abides on the liar," and so forth. I'm still quoting. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin, Romans 1, 18 through 23, and the sinner, 1, 24 through 32, 2, 5, and John 3, 36, D.A. Carson. Now you know these verses from the Psalms, 139, 23 through 24. Listen to them. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How many are familiar with those words? All right. I ask, does that sound like a righteous man to you? But listen to the four verses he wrote just before these. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Let me ask you, did that come from the Bible? May I ask you, in today's teaching of unconditional love, does it sound like it came from the Bible? It doesn't, but it is part of it. I remember in Bible school taking Psalms. You know what the psalmist had, teacher had trouble with? "Lord, dash their children against a stone." How do you reconcile this with a God of love? Now, the commendation, by the way, this is what I said in my notes here. So we must bring our understanding in line with the Word of God, not with modern theology and cliches. Now, the commendation of this church in Ephesus is that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord hated those deeds as well. In this thing, the church was of the same mind as the Lord. What is meant by Nicolaitans? Wallward presents two views, other writers as well. First, is the view that these are the people conquerors. This view comes from the word Nicolaitans, which comes from Nikao, to conquer, and Laos, people. Thus, to conquer the people. J.B. Smith says they were leaders in the church who posed as lords over God's heritage. Doubtless, here are the beginnings of priestcraft, a system that later developed into the Roman hierarchy. That's view one. The second view is that this was a sect started by Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch and one of the seven deacons, and this has a lot of support to it. A helpful internet site is gotquestions.org. Here's what they write. The exact origin of the Nicolaitans is unclear. Some Bible commentators believe that they were a heretical sect who followed the teachings of Nicholas, whose name means one who conquers the people. Who was possibly one of the deacons of the early church mentioned in Acts 6:5. It is possible that Nicholas became an apostate, denying the true faith and became part of the group holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Clement of Alexandria says they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. End quote. Now, of these two views, I personally think the deeds of the Nicolaitans is a reference to licentious living. First, it is quite early in church history to have the problem of clerical hierarchy. And second, there were other teachings like that of the Gnostics who abused the doctrine of grace just like it is today, and introduced licentiousness in its place. It seems to me, by the way, turn to the book of Jude. It seems to me, because of the constant pull of man's sin nature, that man is ever seeking ground to live according to the dictates of the flesh, or to not deal with those who do, while at the same time maintaining an outward Christian appearance. Jude writes in verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed," this is in the church, "who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men," unnoticed, ungodly men, "who turned the grace of God into lewdness," licentiousness, "and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They look like Christians, but they are not. I can't help but wonder what our Lord would say about the teachings of unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional eternal security, and unconditional forgiveness. What would he say? I cannot see otherwise than that the subtle outcome of these teachings is to turn the grace of God into freedom, to allow sin to go undisciplined. When Christians live wrong in business, when they do wrong to their boss at work, when Christians live in deep worldliness, when Christians may divorce and remarry and be church members, when Christians smoke and drink alcohol, would the Lord not say, "I hate those deeds"? Would you say to a church which does not allow such things in their church, "You hate that which I hate"? Well, we come to the final counsel given, and it is that whoever has an ear to hear is to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Listen to what he has to say to all of them. Now, you see, the Ephesians were not only to give heed to that which the Lord said to them, but they were to give heed to what the Lord said to the other churches as well. The Lord gives a final counsel here that he will give to every church. We find it like this: "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice now how personal the Lord has become. He is speaking to each individual believer in the church who has an ear to hear. May I ask you this morning, do you have an ear to hear? I'm not talking about this thing. This verse, I believe, is addressed now not only to the pastor, but to every individual Christian who has an ear to hear. Now, the imperative is to hear. It's simply a command to obey. It is only in the last year or so that the words of verse 7 have really come through to me. When a church drifts off course, you will find very few people who have an ear to hear. The meaning of having an ear to hear is not literally an ear problem. It is a heart problem. It's the gate to the heart. When the heart is soft and seeks for godliness and hungers for truth and righteousness, a hearing ear is the outcome. When something is preached that touches some raw area in our lives and we're not offended but we're corrected, that's an ear to hear. When we get upset with the preacher for doing it, we have a hard heart and an unhearing ear. The ear is the vehicle of the voice of God to the heart, and a hungry and soft heart will welcome reproof and correction. Is that correct? Is that correct? No, amen. A hungry or soft heart will welcome reproof and correction. A heart that is hard will send messengers to please plug up that hole that is letting out the sound waves. Close that thing off. Oh, to have a hearing ear. Only humility can handle and hear correction and do it. And humility can accept it from one lower than one state. I believe it is through the preaching of the word that we become soft. We must become conditioned to hear. We come now to our last verse to this church, and it is a verse of comfort, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What can you say that does justice to these words? I want you to notice something very carefully first. It does not say to him who becomes a Christian. Are you with me? What does it say? To him who overcomes. There is a huge difference between becoming a Christian and becoming an overcomer. So we ask just, what is an overcomer? The word to overcome is nakao. We get our word Nike, the Nike shoes and so on. We get that word from it. If you look at the name Nicolaitans, if you will call the word Nicolaitans, comes from nakao, to conquer or victory, thus to conquer the people. But the word overcomer, excuse me, is only the first part of this word. And it means to conquer or to get the victory over. Now, it may be that Satan was able to get the victory over those the Nicolaitans were able to persuade by turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Listen, I have warned so often of this thing. When you go here where you should not go, the devil has the victory. Are you with me? That's how serious it is. He has the victory. When you don't go where you shouldn't go, God has the victory. Maybe Satan got in to these guys through their cell phones. But over what did the overcomer get the victory? They got the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. They overcame. You see, how could a Christian divorce and remarry and still gain the victory? Is it possible? How can a Christian be crooked in business and gain the victory? How can a person hooked on porn gain the victory? You don't. Only when you get off did you get the victory. All those who have battled these sins and won know what it is to be an overcomer. We look at the promise to the overcomer. He will be given to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This paradise is, listen, are you listening? This paradise is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. Anybody ever wanted to be in the Garden of Eden somewhere? Just live right. You'll go there. That's paradisos. This is paradise. This paradise is the Garden of Eden as restored in Revelation 21 through 22. This is a promise. By the way, I did a message. I'm not sure it's online on paradise. This is a promise to the overcomer, which will be experienced by every overcomer of every church in the church age. The word to overcome is the Greek word nikao, which means victory. Now look at the promise to the overcomer. He will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the promise to the overcomer. Let me read from a message I did some years ago. So I want to now first define for you what I mean by paradise. We get our English word paradise from the Greek word paradisos. The Greeks got this word from the Persians, who got it from paradidzo. This word, according to the original Webster's dictionary, means a pleasure garden with parks and other appendages. Paradise comes to be the word used for the Garden of Eden. That's how the Hebrews translated the Garden of Eden, paradisos. Some years ago, I did a complete message on the Garden of Eden. I don't know, anybody here remember that? So I can repeat here. Let me quote from that message. Now, before the time of Christ, the Greek language became a universal language, something like English today. 70 Jewish scholars were assigned to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This translation, used by both Jesus and the apostles, is called the Septuagint. I checked the Septuagint in Genesis 2 through 3 to see how they had translated the word garden. Of the 13 occurrences, the Septuagint translated it paradisos. All 13 times. In other words, in the Greek language, it is the paradise. It is paradise. It is Eden. Now, in Hebrew, Eden means delight. I'm still quoting. So the Greek of the Old Testament reads paradisos tes trufes, of the paradise of delights. I recommend to you that this describes the experience of the believer after death. If you wish to have the evidence I give for this, you have to come for the rest of the message. So you go online if it's still there. And just where is paradise? Where is paradise? Well, look at Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is the paradise of God. Look at chapter 22. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this is a most wonderful promise. How would you, like Esau, want to sell that for a pot of soup? How would you like to sell it for going on this thing where you shouldn't? Or adultery? Or any other sin? Yet multiplied thousands sell this promise for sin. Oh, if we live right in the midst of severe temptations, it will be. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I don't know where each one of you is. I don't know what you may be going through. I know some of what some of you are going through. But I'll tell you what. It will all be worth it. I rattled too long this morning. I can't finish my message. So I have to finish next time. But may the Lord help you to lift up those feeble hands that hang down, straighten out those crooked knees, and move on for him. It will be worth it all.